Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. And we're moving on in the book of Revelation. So this morning, as Matt has said, we're in Revelation 15 and 16, which is on page 1244 in the Church Bibles. While you're finding that, it's possible when we read it, you may think this is much more of the same. I was reminded of a time when our children all came back, were all with us. I think it must have been a Sunday lunchtime, it might have been another occasion, and I thought I'd do a nice meal, and so I got a special rare cut of meat, ossobuco, for those of you who know what that is, and you have to cook it slowly and tenderly, and it's this lovely kind of Italian dish, and I did it, and was serving it up, and there wasn't much comment, and after a bit I said, what do you think? And one of them, who I won't identify, said, "Dad, you always do this." I think for John's readers, as we go through chapters 15 and 16, there's a little bit of a sense of us saying, "John, don't you always do this? Isn't this just what we've been hearing over and over again?" And that is absolutely right. And I'm going to try and explain that that's part of his purpose and how it builds up. One of the ways in which the Bible works in our lives is through repetition. I realized that when I was doing the book of Proverbs, the amount of things that were just recycled again and again in slightly different forms. And that happens again in the book of Revelation. So if you come to this with a sense of, oh no, here we go again, actually that is a normal thing to be thinking, but actually there is more for you here. And it may be repeating and reinforcing something we've looked at before or showing a fresh angle on it. So let's hear God's word from Revelation chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. This is God's word to us. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split in parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on the people. And they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail, because the plague was so terrible. We need your help, Lord God. And amidst the complexities and difficulties of this part of your word, we pray you would speak clearly to us, to our minds, hearts, and wills. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how important justice is to you. One way or another, every single human being is wired to be concerned about fairness. It's one of those things that you hear from a very early age. Children learn to say, it's not fair when something's happened in the playground or the classroom or the bedroom, which they think they've come off second best. We learn from really very early years to appeal to a concept of fairness, and that, of course, is connected with justice and even with judgment. I wonder how important that is to you. And I wonder how you see justice in your own life and in the life of the world. Do you think you've been hard done by? Do you think you've been fortunate to escape in some way? The time when you were speeding and there was no speeding camera to catch you, perhaps. All of us have this sensitivity to fairness and judgment. It's not 100% kind of pure and objective in the way it's calibrated. It's subjective and biased, but it's there. We look out onto the world and we wonder about why this is happening and why that's not happening. We hear about a miscarriage of justice somewhere. Someone who's been in prison for years and then they found that it was someone else who did the murder. And how can that ever be put right? How can anyone ever get those 20 years? And then there's someone who, to all intents and purposes, everyone can see committed a crime, and yet they get off scot-free on some kind of legal technicality. Perhaps for you it's a question of economic injustice. You look at parts of the world and sectors of parts of the world that are deeply deprived, and there's a huge imbalance of resource and opportunity and means and everything. One way or another, we are all hardwired to think about justice and for it to be something that keeps coming back to us. We can't really help it. Maybe as Christians, we're aware of injustices inflicted, not necessarily on us, because life is still relatively free in the country that we have for free speech and so on, although we're being pinched in new areas. But in another part of the world, and we hear about someone perhaps in a country where there's a blasphemy law, and that blasphemy law being used quite unfairly against someone who's part of a Christian minority, so that they have to flee the country because the country's justice system can't hold them. Or maybe actually it's gone further than that, and there's been mob justice inflicted on someone unjustly accused of breaking that Muslim blasphemy law, who's ended up being stoned or killed or burnt, and there are plenty of such examples. We say, well, what's fair about that? I suspect most of us have a rather varying attitude or experience of our feelings about justice. I like the way that Eugene Peterson, in his book about Revelation, tries to bring us to where we are today by exploring this kind of varying experience that we have. The call for judgment, he writes, that arrives at a climax in the book of Revelation is not abstract or just juridical, a concern for ethical decorum and a just society. It's not a concern at all, it's a cry. Hurt people want relief. The bullied want fairness. The pushed around want dignity. And he goes back to chapter 6 and verse 10, where there's a picture in the vision John has there of Christians who've been put to death completely unfairly just for being Christians. And it's as though their dead souls, their bodies are dead, but their souls are alive. Their souls say, how long is this going to go on? The question, how long, prayed by the slaughtered souls under the altar, grows into a questioning. How long is it to be permitted that goodness and beauty and truth are wantonly violated by godless schemers? How long do we have to put up with the might is right arrogance of such scheming? The question echoes through cultures, reverberates through centuries. The injustice is not always blatant, and the cries for redress are not always broadcast. For every major martyr killed in courageous confrontation with the wicked, there are a million martyrs under that altar who persevere through lifetimes of injustice, crying silent prayers. How long? And the desire for judgment develops, and the frustration of delay deepens. All the raw material of injustice is being served up in the ordinary experience of being male or female, child or parent, husband or wife, employer or employed. We don't have to wait around for a war or go to a ghetto or get caught up in a pogrom. In the daily places of love and work, we come up against seemingly irredeemable injustice. The world is not a good place for justice. And we learn this early. Nobody gets what they deserve, whether in reward or punishment. The consequences of both virtue and vice are far out of line with their causes. Sometimes we get less than we deserve and know we're exploited. Sometimes we get more and we feel lucky or guilty. Most of us, through the years, develop moral calluses, areas of moral inner hardness, and we get on as best we can. And then a radical injustice erupts. Political terrorism, domestic abuse. And the question becomes fresh and urgent again. How long? And for John, he says, the radicalizing effect was the martyrdom of some of his church members. We know the name of at least one of those, Antipas, and it's back in chapter 2. Someone had been martyred. And for these little churches in modern Turkey, Asia Minor, that brought this terrible question. How long is injustice going to continue? How long, O Lord? So it's set in a real pastoral situation of a hurting church which has suffered a martyrdom and has the prospect of further persecution and pressure and maybe even martyrdom to come. How long, O Lord? How long do we have to keep saying it's not fair and getting no kind of resolution? Now, John's response to that is given to him in these amazing visions of the book of Revelation. And part of the point of the visions, here we have the bowls and we've already had the seals and we've had the trumpets, but the kind of take-home point of these sequences is to say God's justice is being worked out, and it's being worked out right now. And one day it will be finally and perfectly worked out. And the point of the sequences of the seals and the trumpets and now these plagues and the bowls that contain the plagues is not to blind us with numbers and with impossible to manage detail. The point of it is quite simple. It's to say God is working out his justice throughout all of history, particularly in terms of what's going on in Revelation, from the ascension of Christ through to the return of Christ. We're not in a justice-free time. And one day it will come in a final, cataclysmic, perfect ending. So God's justice is happening now. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, if we can go to the next one, Stefan. Yeah, here we are. I've used a version of this before, and it's an attempt to try to show you what's going on with the seals and with the trumpets, which we looked at before Christmas, and now with the bowls. And what we see essentially is a pattern that's more simple than you might think. There are God's judgments in time, and then there is God's final judgment. And the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are essentially describing things that are different angles on the same kinds of events. And we'll see again what some of those are as we get onto the individual bowls with their plagues that are poured out. But rather than seeing, first of all, you've got the seven seals, then you've got the seven trumpets, then you've got the seven plagues, as if we were going from A to Z in that kind of a way, there are markers in the text which indicate that these are seen as happening simultaneously with God's final judgment to come. If we can go to the next slide. Oh, yes, and that's just to show that there isn't a huge gap. Okay, so next slide, Stefan. And in fact, I was trying to show how this works. We shouldn't necessarily see each sequence of six as happening in order chronologically either. The way that John says, and now I saw, and now I saw, indicates that this is how he saw them. And it's much better, I think, to understand them as things that are overlapping with each other and happening simultaneously. So the seals and the trumpets and the poles and the plagues and difficulties that are associated with them are all happening simultaneously with each other. And so at any one time, it could be any one of those. All of them pointing towards the final judgment that will finally come. The one exception to that is one we're going to look at today, which is the sixth bowl, which does seem to be more connected with the preparation for the final judgment than any of the others. Now, if you're blinded with all of this, let me just come back to the first point again. John is inviting us to recognize that God's judgment is being worked out in every era, including our own. That's the main point of all these diagrams and so on. So let's come to it. We see God's judgment is happening now. He sees the seven angels with the seven last plagues, and that's the last in terms of his sequence of visions rather than the last chronologically. And then he has a vision of the church worshipping. I'm going to come back to that at the end for reasons that I'll explain when we get there. We look at verse 5. I looked and I saw in heaven, and the opening of God's purposes. This is something which God is doing. And the angels being given these bowls, these golden bowls, filled each of them with the wrath of God. And what they do is to take the bowls, and in turn they pour out what's in the bowls, which is a picture of God pouring out a judgment upon this earth. There are all sorts of things here which associate what's going on with the bowls with the plagues of Egypt. If you notice in verse 3, they sing the song of God's servant Moses. The people are standing by a sea of glass, which is reminiscent of the people by the Red Sea where the judgment has come from. And the bowls are described as containing plagues, like the plagues of Egypt. And essentially what we see in the bowls is a set of versions of the previous judgments that came with the seals and with the trumpets, but they're intensified, and you can see how they pattern on and they fix onto one another. Let's look at what happens and the type of thing that's being judged as each of them is poured out. As I say, there's a sequence which should not be seen as chronologically. This is the way that John himself viewed them. They could be happening simultaneously. And what we see here are the two things, first of all, that are being judged. So if we go to chapter 16 and verse 2, we can see that the bowl is poured out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. What's being judged is idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping something instead of God. That could be a false idol, or it could be something which is not seen as a religious object at all. Some people worship their sexuality and make that the most important thing about them. Some people worship their careers. It's very common to worship possessions. You can even worship family. You can certainly worship a political system if you're deeply committed to that or to changing it. God's justice is poured out on those who are worshipping false gods. It's also poured out in time on people who are persecuting God's people. If you look at verse 6, the judgment is poured out, and there's a commentary by the angel in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets." Part of the answer for that little church wondering where justice was for their dear friend who'd been martyred was in realizing that God is actually pouring out his judgment on those who persecute God's people. What are the judgments of the bowls and the wrath that's poured out? Well, the first thing we see is that it causes pain. This is there in verse 2 of chapter 16. Ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who are the false worshippers, who are worshipping the beast and collaborating with its anti-God system. Now, this may or may not be literal. I suspect it probably isn't literal. But it is something which is painful. A degree of suffering that may be physical, may be mental. We shouldn't think that the pain in this world has no meaning or purpose. It is an act of God's judgment. Then we see that it causes hardship. There's the graphic image in verse 3 of the bowl being poured out on the sea and it all being turned into blood, and then again on the rivers and springs of waters and then becoming blood. This obviously harks back to the plagues of Egypt and the rivers of the Nile, waters of the Nile being turned into blood. I think it's a mistake to interpret it too over-literally, but what it may be referring to is some kind of paralysis on an economic system that relies on trade that goes over the sea. And using rivers as well. It may well be referring to a pattern of economic hardship. And of course, that doesn't limit it just to happening in the sea. Again, the ups and downs of economic cycles are not something that happens outside of God's will. Economic hardship of different kinds, if we're interpreting this right, is seen as part of God's judgment in time. It's almost as though it's ratcheted up there in verse 8, where we see another effect of the judgment. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. The various protecting layers, clouds, the atmosphere, and nighttime, and so on, that prevent us feeling the full force of the sun. And it's as though some normal protection is removed. And so people suffer in a way that wouldn't happen naturally because something which is normally protecting them is gone. Maybe this is a reference to different kinds of natural disaster that happens. It would be tempting to connect it with the ongoing problem we have with climate change as well. Again, we have to insist this is part of God's judgment in time. There's a further development in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, the throne of the beast stands for political systems and social systems and cultural systems that are all bound up with an anti-God principle. And one of the ways that God's judgment is shown in time is when there's a collapse in a social system, a collapse in an empire, a collapse in a society. This happens repeatedly through history. God's judgment falls. Someone has suggested that godless society, which rose so proudly against Christ and the church and claimed to provide a viable alternative to Christ, is shown to be unequal to the task. And it's a miserable thing for the people. They're plunged into darkness and they gnaw their tongues in agony because the collapse of a system you've trusted in is a very, very difficult thing. Imagine being there at the end of all sorts of different nations in their strength and their imperial glory, and then there's a collapse and people wonder, well, where's all that gone? Maybe that our civilization will endure such a thing. And it does ask us some questions. How much are we allied with our present cultural system? How much do we find our security within that, and how much within Christ, given that all these things are judged? Well, we've seen some of the effects of the wrath and the wrath of God being poured out from the bowls. Then we see what the reaction is among so many people. And the reaction is anger and blasphemy. Verse 9, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And again, verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they've done. And so often, sadly, this is the case, the suffering in the world, and people blame God if they acknowledge him at all. Or they say, well, why didn't God intervene here? And they blaspheme against his goodness, against him being loving, and say, well, if he's a God, he's a devil, or something like that. I read a story of someone who survived an air crash, and it, for a moment, looked as though everyone on the aeroplane was going to be killed. And this person was a Christian. And what do you expect people to be saying in those moments? Maybe these days you'd be trying to ring someone on your mobile phone like people did in that airliner on 9/11. Well, in this instance, people were talking to God, but they weren't praying. They were cursing him and blaspheming against him. And the problem is if you have a lifetime in which there is a habit of ascribing bad things to God, in a crisis like that, the habit is likely to continue. And it's a terrible and sad thing. And yet, this is the way God's justice is being worked out, as it is through the seals, as it is through the trumpets, and now in the bowls as well. And just in case there was any doubt at all, we have to note in verse 9 that God is in control over all of this. It's not that he merely gives permission. It's not that he kind of stands back and says, okay. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Now, if we pause for a minute, we see that we're given the tools here for understanding what we see around us. The big mistake, I think, is to try to see one plague as one event in history, even for me to link the sun coming through in a powerful way to climate change is risky, because you'll think I'm saying that it's a specific prophecy of 21st century climate change. That isn't the way the book of Revelation works, I believe. But what it does is to enable us to make tentative connections to different things that happen in different times in church history, which may well be repeated. Economic hardship gets repeated. The fall of an empire gets repeated. Interruption to trade gets repeated. Different kinds of physical and mental suffering, they get repeated through time. And Revelation is intended to give us the tools to understand, at least in part, what's going on. Again, someone has said, this gives us the theological connection between the events we see in the world around us as manifestations of God's justice. It's a hard connection to make. It takes a leap of faith. But that's what the text insists we do. In one way or another, the coronavirus outbreak is some sort of plague, which is some sort of act of God's judgment. It's not specifically predicted here, but like so many other things that have been almost literal plagues of illness, the pattern is predicted here. And it's by far the least severe, we might add as well. This is what we fit coronavirus and global warming into. These are not merely natural events. They're not merely things that just happen within the closed system of this world and of human society. They are part of God outworking his justice and his judgment on society and on the world now. We see his power over the specific forms of human rebellion as shown by particular empires in history. Now, you may be thinking, oh, I just don't want to believe that. Well, why can't I go to the kind of church where you just get words of comfort every week? You know, I like it when we get comforting sermons at Eden. I don't like it when we get discomforting words at Eden. Why can't we just get comforting words every week? I come in and I've got all this stuff that I find very difficult to process and I don't really want to hear it. And it makes me think God is less pleasant than I was thinking before. I just want to be in a place where there are words of comfort. Well, to put it very gently, you can find churches like that. But they've got Bibles with holes in. And actually, if you only hear words of soothing comfort, you're not hearing from the God who is there. You're hearing from a God that someone's made up. Okay, you say, well, it's still difficult. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is difficult. But it is given, actually, for our comfort. And imagine yourself in a little house church in northern Pakistan, which barely dares to meet. And a woman who's a mother in Christ in the community has had to leave the country because she's been unjustly accused of blasphemy. And one of her children has been beaten up. If you're there, this is a word of comfort of a very real kind. Such it was in the first century, so it is through church history. Then a very natural thing to say is, does this mean that Christians don't get coronavirus? Does this mean that Christians are not affected by global warming? Because it's specifically seen as a judgment upon people who engage in idolatry and people who persecute. I read one commentator who I thought had a helpful angle on this. Not every experience of suffering at an individual level constitutes a judgment. For one person, it is a judgment. For another person, it's a test of faith. The same thing can happen. But actually, the intention of God is quite different. For one, it can be a judgment. For one, it can be a test of faith. And all through Revelation, we are encouraged to keep trusting, to keep persevering, to seeking victory, victory over doubt, victory over the tendency to write God off as a moral monster because he doesn't intervene, or when he does intervene, it seems so violent. Victory over those feelings that when we say how long, there is going to be no end. All the way through Revelation, we have this invitation to see what's happening, not as a judgment upon us, because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, and we stand secure in Christ, but to see those things as a test of faith that will lead us to the end. And if we're finding it difficult, we need the inspiration of the angels, because they insist to us that God's judgment and God's justice is perfect and true and just. There are these little interpolations through these chapters, and here's one in verse 5. The angel in charge of the waters said, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." These amazing descriptions of God, the Holy One of Israel, the unique one, the one who is separate and different and perfect, and then the reinforcement of how different he is, because he's always the same, you who are and who were. We vary so much, he is eternally the same. You are just, they say. Why are they just? Why is he just? Well, we get a particular reason, because all his judgments are proportionate. They've shed the blood of your holy people and you've given them blood to drink. The blood to drink is just a metaphor. I know it's grotesque, but it's a metaphor. But there is a perfect proportionality to God's justice, which you don't get. It's impossible almost to get it in the legal system. You get beaten up in a minor way and then the guy who does it to you gets fined and maybe you get some compensation. I mean, does the trauma that you've experienced and the flashbacks that you get, seeing him being fined and you getting some monetary compensation, it's a very rough and ready kind of justice, isn't it? Still more so when there's been a really serious assault or maybe a rape or a murder and someone is locked away. I mean, yes, right, they should be locked away, but it's very rough and There isn't a proper equation of the two things, but in God's justice, every single judgment is right and true, and he is to be praised for that. The altar, standing perhaps for the saints, I don't know, reinforces it. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. But God's judgment in time is not the only thing we see here. It's not a matter of repeated cycles that just go on and on forever, because eventually there will be a final reckoning. And that's what we see in verses 12 to 21. I haven't time to go through these in detail, but essentially what we see is God preparing for a final reckoning, a final end point. People are deceived into thinking that the beast is going to triumph there. We see the deception from the impure spirits that look like frogs, and they deceive everybody, and they make them think that it's the world systems and world political powers and ways of doing things in this world with no account of God that are going to triumph. But all the way through, God is working to bring things to a final climax. And the final climax is seen as a great battle. It's linked with a place in Israel, Armageddon, which is a place called Megiddo. But I think it's a mistake to see that as purely literal. This is something that may well happen all over the world, as simultaneously the empires and the cultures and the political systems that have defied God are brought to a final crashing end. The earthquake is a picture of them just being shattered. The great, enormous lumps of hail, again, it's not a literal picture, it's a metaphorical picture of just the smashing of all world systems, all human systems which have been anti-God, and the coming of final justice. I'm going to move on from it now because we're short of time, and also because we're going to hear more about that final event as these last chapters go through. But we are left with three questions as we finish. And they come from these different interpolations into the plague bowl narrative. The first comes, did you notice it in verse 15 of chapter 16? It's a word from the Lord Jesus himself. And he simply says to us, are we ready? Are we ready? Look, he says, I come like a thief, and a thief is someone who's unexpected. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. We should be living as if Jesus could return at any moment, because when he does return, it will be unexpected. Oh, you may say, well then, you know, I live my life and I die, and then my children live their lives and they die and so on. But the main thing is the as if he could come at any moment. Are you ready for that? Are you clothed with Christ's righteousness and living out a life in which Jesus is working out his identity through you? Or do you have the mark of the beast? And are you moving over to the beast side of things, which is a life which is just centered on this world and not on Christ? Are we ready? And part of being ready is progressively aligning ourselves more and more with Scripture and with God's way of thinking, God's way of living and acting. Or are we so caught up in this world that we give very little thought to the next world and to the possibility of Jesus' return? He says, are you ready? Then the next question, for this we go back to the picture of the saints around the sea and their worship of God. Are we on the road to victory through all this? Verse 2 of chapter 15, I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. I wonder if you remember how when we went through the letters to the seven churches in July and August, the great emphasis there on to the one who overcomes, to the one who has victory. And then right at the beginning of the academic year, the first time we looked at Revelation, for some of you who are students, the beginning of October, the challenge was, how does God want you to have victory this year? Someone reminded of me me of it this week and said that that had struck them at the time and they needed to come back to it. I took that as a word from the Lord for all of us. How is it God wants to give you more victory? I'm not talking about victory over your health. I'm not talking about victory in your career progression or even necessarily victory in your studies or something like that. You're building your this worldly life. I'm talking about victory over doubt, victory over sin, victory over the ways this world is trying to squeeze you into its own mold, rather than the ways in which the Holy Spirit is trying to form Christ in you. Victory over patterns of sin, maybe sexual sin, but it could be sins of the tongue, or sins of self-indulgence in other ways, with buying things, or just being fixated on this world. Are you experiencing the victory? Are you on the way to being with these saints who stand beside the sea, looking back on the trials of this life, those who've been victorious? And then, are we on the road to praise? We've heard the marvelous song, which they combine with elements of Moses' song back in Exodus 15 and other parts of the Old Testament. A great celebration again of God. And notice it's a celebration of God's justice. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Are you ready to give God the benefit of the doubt for the things that you don't understand? Are you ready to appeal in your mind, to allow God to appeal in your mind to his character, that he is eternal, that he is holy, that he is pure? And to say, yes, I will trust you. I don't understand it all now. I don't understand why this pattern of plague happens here and there, and I don't understand it all, but I'm going to leap beyond a worldly way of thinking, and I'm going to believe that it's you, and you know what you're doing, and one day I will be able to praise you perfectly for it. And until then, I'm going to keep coming to church, and even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to declare your praises. Because what I know of you, and what the Bible tells me about you, Lord God, means I must declare that you are just. And I'm going to pray for the outworking of your justice. Do you know you do that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. What's that? It's a prayer that God's name not be blasphemed, be set apart as holy and special. Your kingdom come. What are we praying there? We're praying what we read here to be happening. There is another side of it, the gathering of large numbers of people who will come and praise. And we see that as well. All nations will come. But the main focus here is on the coming of God's kingdom through judgment. Your will be done on earth. This is God's will on earth. As well as the gathering in of a huge, unnumberable multitude of people who don't hold on to the beast and its mark and who come instead to trust in the Lamb. At the same time, God is working his judgment out, and he will come finally one day. These are not just words of gentle comfort, but they are words of comfort. And wherever we may be right now, God wants to lift us beyond our doubts and give a different perspective on our pain and the way we may be puzzled about what's happening in this world. Wherever we are now, he has a harp for us and a song for us to sing. And that song is simply to say, perhaps I don't understand, Lord, but I believe you. I believe you're just. And I believe what you're doing are a whole set of righteous acts that are in the end intended for your glory and for the gathering in of your people. Well, let's have a moment of prayer and then we'll move to the Lord's table. Lord, there's much in your word that tests, puzzles and tries us. We pray for the help of your Spirit to respond as the angels responded to the pouring out of the plagues, and as the saints gathered round the throne before the glassy sea responded as well. However hard it may be for us, O Lord, we want to move to a place where we praise you and we say, your judgments are right, your deeds are just. And we pray you give us such a sense of relief that the universe is not just subject to random forces or even to equal and opposite powers of good and evil, but is ruled by a holy, righteous, and loving God. For your name's sake, amen.